Morning, we want to continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of Esther for such a time as this. And in this study, we want to observe Esther's famous words, "If I perish, I perish." Though I know from the 8 o'clock hour that we won't get very far on your handout this morning. In fact, we won't even get to "If I perish, I perish" until next Sunday, Lord willing. So before we go to the book of Esther, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Can one person make a difference in life for Jesus Christ? And not only in this life, can it impact another's life for eternity? And while you may be quick to answer that question with an emphatic yes, let me personalize it a little more. Can you be used by God to make a difference in someone else's life for Jesus Christ? In a world of 6+ billion people, it's easy to think, what difference can I possibly make? And if you don't factor the providence of God and the grace of God into the equation, the answer could very well be you'll never be a difference maker. But this is when you need to remember that 1+ God equals a majority. And as Paul humbly but confidently stated in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." And by the grace of God, He can use you in His sovereign plan to make a difference in this life for Jesus Christ. For while the Lord does not need you and me, as He is sovereign, as He is omnipotent, yet God wants to use you and me as ambassadors for Jesus Christ to make a difference in the lives of others in the furtherance of the gospel. And even though you and I may at times feel insignificant, your life really does matter as far as the Lord is concerned. As author Edward Hale wrote years and years ago, "I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something that I can do." You see, dear friends, one ordinary person can make a big difference. Just remember how in 1776, one vote gave America the English language instead of German. In 1845, one vote brought Texas into the Union. And that, you could say, was a big vote. In 1868, one vote saved President Andrew Johnson from impeachment. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford Hayes the U.S. presidency. And in 1923, one vote gave Adolf Hitler control of the Nazi Party. One person, one vote, one life can make a huge difference. In fact, I'm reminded how in 2 Chronicles 16, in verse 9, we read, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to Him or who is faithful to Him." Do you know that God wants to show Himself strong to those of you who are trusting Him and seek to be faithful to Him? You see, it's really not all about you, is it? It's really about Him. And Paul was exactly on when he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And yet I'm reminded how in Ezekiel's day in chapter 22 and verse 30, God says that "I sought for a man Just one man, any man, among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Not even one. It makes me wonder what the Lord would say in our day. Can He find a person? Can He find a believer who is willing to yield to Him and rely on Him and be faithful to Him to make a difference, to stand in the gap for Jesus Christ? Now, there was such a man in Moses' day. For Psalm 106, verses 21 through 23, remind us how the Exodus generation forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them. And had not Moses, His chosen one, not two or three, His chosen one, stood before Him in the breach, in the gap, making a difference, praying for them to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. One person made a difference. One person who was willing to pray. One person who was willing to intercede. One person who said, by the grace of God, Lord, I want to be used. God used them to make a difference. Would you be that man? Would you be that woman? Would you be that teenager that God can use? And you know, as I think of the book of Esther, dear friends, the story of Esther is the story of one faithful servant who answered the call of God at a time of need. This is not merely a quaint tale from a distant time and a remote culture. The story of Esther is profoundly relevant to our times and to our lives. For it's not about you. It's really about the Lord being willing to use you if you're willing to be used. In fact, the key statement of the entire book is found in Esther 4:14 when Esther's cousin Mordecai says to her, "And who knows, but did you have come to this royal position for such a time as this?" You see, God has you in a strategic position in His plan. You say, well, you know, I work at so-and-so. God has you there for a reason. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm just a mother at home. God has you in a strategic position to be involved in training the next generation of servants for Jesus Christ. You say, I don't have any official position in the church. You don't need a position. You need a passion to serve Jesus Christ and a willingness to let the Lord use you right where you are at and then advance you if He wants to use you in some other way. And against such an onslaught of wickedness and need everywhere in the world, we might feel overwhelmed wondering, what can one person do? But God has never accepted that excuse from His people. The Scriptures are replete with numerous events that were shaped by the faithfulness of an individual believer acting in response to the call of God in his life. And again in times of crisis and decision, God called a single individual to take a courageous stand and make a difference for the Lord. God called one individual, Joseph, to speak His words and carry out His will in the pagan land of Egypt. God called one individual, Moses, to confront Pharaoh and deliver the nation of Israel from bondage. God called one individual, Daniel, to take a lonely, courageous stand against the blasphemy of a prideful king in Babylon. God called one individual, Nehemiah, to lead His people back to the homeland to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we'll see in the book of Esther how God will call a Jewish woman during a time of great crisis and use this woman to deliver a nation from genocide. But if we're going to be used by the Lord, we need to remember something. that we are a total product of grace. We're not only saved by grace, we're not only kept saved by grace, that we are matured by grace and we are used by grace, and every day we need to be drawing upon the resources of the grace of God. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 1, we read this, "You therefore, my son," Paul had a special relationship to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now let me clarify that verse for a minute. "Be strong in the grace" seems to indicate you just need to be strong. But the fact of the matter is, instead of being in the active voice, it's actually in the passive voice. It could be better translated, "be strengthened." Instead of you having to find in yourself strength, "be strengthened" means you draw that strength from another. And the word "in" could be translated "by means of." Be strengthened by means of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You have a position in grace. You stand in oceans of grace. God has given to you His Word. God has given to you His Spirit. God has given to you access to His throne of grace in prayer. He's given you other believers, a local church, so forth and so forth. Be strengthened by means of the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And should you take verse 1 away from the flow of thought here, you would walk away sounding like you're going to have to be Joe Superman or Superwoman, and you're just going to have to crank this out. And that's why verse 1 is critical. Everything else Paul would say to Timothy. For the next thing he does say in verse 2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit, entrust these precious truths of the Word of God, to faithful men," not just men, "faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." And the word "men" is not the Greek word andros that speaks of adult males, but anthropos, in which we get the word anthropology. It's used of both men and women. And I enjoyed the special this morning, "Faithful Men." And I really like how it ended. "Lord, make me a faithful man." Because we're not naturally faithful, and especially to Him. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. It's the Spirit of God who must enable us to be faithful, because we don't have it in ourselves. And that's why we must be strengthened by means of the grace that's in Christ Jesus and be faithful in passing on the Word of God to others. Because what else do we have to offer? You say, but can one person make a difference? Look at chapter 4 with me. Because this is the last chapter Paul ever wrote, and the last book he ever wrote. And in this book we see spiritual reality, that there are difficult times, but we have the Word of God. We give an account to the Lord. We're to preach the Word. There'll be those who won't endure sound doctrine. They'll find other teachers. We see in this passage that there are those who are saved but will depart from our fellowship like Demas. There will be those like Alexander the coppersmith who will oppose the teaching of the Word of God. And then there will be those who in a time of need and crisis won't be there for you. Say, really? At Duluth Bible Church? Yes, at Duluth Bible Church. For though God wants to use us individually, we are part of the body of Christ, which finds expression in local churches like this. And while in many ways there's a wonderful body life that does go on here, the fact of the matter is at times we do fail each other. And that is why we read in verse 16, chapter 4, Paul writes, "At my first defense, no one stood with me." Now, isn't that amazing? "But all forsook me." You mean, Paul, when you were called into Rome and you had to give a defense for the charges laid against you, and you looked around the courtroom expecting a whole busload, or let's say 5 chariot loads of believers to be there? Nobody was there. Nobody was there. Now, how would you feel? Wouldn't you be terribly disappointed if that was the case? I mean, here's a man who has devoted his life to serving the Lord and administered to so many of those believers, and when the rubber meets the road, as it were, where were they? They weren't there. And you know, there'll be times when God allows in your life, at a time of need, when you could have used the encouragement of another believer, there'll be nobody there. And yet, that's the test, isn't it? Will you turn to the Lord? Will you rely on Him? Will you faith rest in His promise? Will you remember a very significant thing? That Jesus Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is it not true in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, that it ends with the promise of, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Has not that been what the Lord has promised in Joshua 1:9? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment we shouldn't be supportive of one another. We should. I'm not suggesting for a moment there isn't a wonderful body life that goes on here at Duluth Bible Church. There is. And as believers respond to the Lord and they're willing to be used, as there's needs and so forth, I am greatly encouraged. And yet, I recognize at times we fail each other. We fail each other as husbands and wives at times. We fail each other as believer to believer. And here in this case, verse 16, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Notice the mature grace response, though. May not be charged against them. Now that's a mature grace response, isn't it? What would your natural tendency be? And Lord, I hope you remember at the Bema seat that they weren't there. You know, we're out of time of need. And where were they? No. Mature response. Lord, don't charge that to their account. Wow. What a grace. Now, in every test, in every trial, you can either react or respond. So did Paul react? No, he responded. And we can as well, verse 17, by putting our eyes on the Lord. But the Lord stood with me. And the Lord strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Notice, instead of keeping his eyes on the people that failed him, he put his eyes on the Lord. Where are your eyes today? And by the way, for every person that you can think of who failed you, just remember, how many people have you probably failed? And this is your chance to show grace to them. The Lord stood with me and the Lord strengthened me. You know why? Because it's not about me. It's about the message, the gospel, being fully preached through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. There are others out there that need to hear the gospel. And here God gives us a wonderful opportunity at such a time as this. You might say, but we are only one church. But that is the point, isn't it? We are one church. And God hasn't told us to, you know, that we're going to be used all in every place around the world. But the Lord wants to use us right here in our sphere of influence and even beyond as He leads. And in doing so, He's going to push us out of our comfort zones. And you know, we don't like that. He's going to want to use us in a way that oftentimes isn't just natural to us. And you know why? He's going to use us as we learn to depend on Him and say, in essence, here I am, Lord, I'm willing. Some plant, some will water, God will give the increase. And while we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the Lord knows exactly how He wants to use us in the big scheme of things. You say, but I'm not sufficient. Well, of course you're not. When did you ever think you were? In fact, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll get to Esther, don't worry. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, when I don't preach for a couple of weeks here, I got a lot of things on my heart. A lot of things I want to share. Being used of the Lord to address needs here. Do you have verses 5 and 6 memorized? You should. Verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. It's one thing to know you're not sufficient. It's another thing to know your sufficiency is from God. And notice it's God, verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. God wants to use us as a minister of grace, of a message of grace, saved by grace, kept saved by grace, living by grace, glorified by grace, serving by grace. It's all about grace. Grace always points us to Jesus Christ. Not sufficient of ourselves. You know, one of the problems we have is we're prone to think we're too sufficient. And that's why you find ourselves in Romans 7. Things I want to do, I don't do. And things I don't want to do, I do. Because even though we might say I'm not sufficient, so often we still depend on ourselves to do it. And God allows trials in our life to show us we can. That's why the song was so appropriate before the message today. Lord, I need you. We saw that at salvation. I can't save myself. My works cannot save me. A church cannot save me. Christ died for my sins and rose again to save me. I must put my trust alone in Him. And the Lord says, now I want to duplicate that thinking every day of your Christian life as well. You can't, He can trust Him. And thank the Lord for the trials along the way that push us out of our comfort zones, that show us our need of Him. Do you want your life to count for Jesus Christ? God can use you to make a difference. You know, I was reminded of that last weekend when I was in Indianapolis. On Thursday of the before I went, I remembered that Dr. John Whitcomb lives in Indianapolis. So I shot him an email and he called me up and we set up a time when I would, with Jerry, the pastor there, would go and visit him. Now, Jerry's never met Dr. Whitcomb before. He was thrilled and very encouraged. And I've gotten to know him over the years of his multiple times he's come here. And I sat in his living room, and here he was. He's 87 years old. And he says to me, Dennis, you know, I've decided to kind of cut down on my international travel. Having a few medical issues, you know. I'll still speak nationally at some, and I'd like to speak locally more. And I'm thinking, 87. I'm 55 and hobbling. 87. He's not sliding for home. He's running the bases for Jesus Christ. He's trying to think of how he can best use those remaining years of his life for such a time as this. And even when we were there, he said, excuse me, if you don't mind, you can sit in on this, but I'm going to be interviewed on national radio regarding a creationist perspective regarding finding some bones in Wyoming or something, you know. So we sat and we listened to this. It was really interesting. I just thought, Lord, by your grace, that's how I want to live my life. I don't want to waste it. I want to invest it. One life. Such a time as this. Sufficient? No. My sufficiency is of God. He's the one who can make me an able minister. And by the way, don't think, well, He's made me an able minister. I'm here, you know. No, no, no. Every day is a new day to rely on the Lord. You aren't any more sufficient today than you were yesterday in yourself. So what would drive someone to do that? Well, look at chapter 5 with me. 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to drop down to what I believe is the greatest motivation of the Christian life. Not the only, but the greatest. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this. We've come to this conclusion. That if one died for all, who is that? The Lord Jesus. Who did He die for? He died for all. Then all who have put their faith in Him died with Him. It speaks of our position in Christ. And He died for all of those who live. We not only died with Him, but we were spiritually raised with Him. And why did God give us this new life in Christ? So that we should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. No longer! In other words, the days before we were saved, we just lived for ourselves. And at every carnal moment, we just have lived for ourselves. And now by the grace of God, we could live for Him who died for us. Why? Because the love of Christ compels us. And the grace of God enables us. What a great reason why. And you know, when you think He loved us, while He still loves us, it's past tense. And it's pointing us back to the fact that He died for all. It's pointing us back to Calvary. It points us back to the sacrifice that He made and the position we now have in Him and the love that has been shown to save a sinner like you and me. And yet, if we're going to serve Him, we must learn to be faithful. As I think of that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. Not big Houdinis, just servants of Christ. And stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found, and please underline it, faithful. God wants to teach you to be faithful to Him. Verse 3, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court, as they were critical of Paul. In fact, I do not even judge myself, ultimately is the idea. For I know of nothing against myself as I examine myself. I don't see any handles to grab to discredit my ministry. Yet, I am not justified by this just because I don't see it. But He who judges me is the Lord. And when will He judge me? Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. That's when He will judge the Bema Seat of Christ, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. Now, being criticized comes with the territory. In fact, someone has said to not be criticized, do nothing, say nothing, and stand for nothing. And this passage makes it clear that God puts a high priority on the right motivations of our hearts and the importance of faithfulness to Him. It's a key virtue the Holy Spirit wants to build into our lives. And faithfulness really involves doing what the Lord wants us to do in the way He wants us to do it. Not wishing, but actually doing it. Enabled by the Spirit of God as we abide in Christ and walk in fellowship with Him. In fact, at the Bema Seat of Christ, there will be those who could hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And though salvation is a free gift of God's grace given to any sinner who trusts in the finished work of Christ on the cross, rewards are earned by the faithful service of the saved as they're enabled by the Holy Spirit and they do what they do is unto Jesus Christ. And what is one of the things that will be evaluated at the Bema Seat is were you found faithful. And if you're going to be faithful, you're going to need to be filled with the Spirit, and you're going to need to learn to do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And you're going to need to take in the Word of God and understand the plan of God and the provision of God and the promises of God, which you then can respond to by faith in order for this to be helpful. And I say that because as your pastor teacher, I am well aware of the fact that each of us can fail in this area. And too often believers are faithful to their own plans instead of God's, faithful to things that don't eternally matter, And they're not faithful to anyone but themselves. And bottom line is, how does it benefit me? Instead of how does it benefit the cause of Jesus Christ? So often the bottom line is convenience. You know, if it's convenient enough, I'll be there. If it's convenient enough, I'll do it. Instead of an attitude of sacrifice and learning to be faithful to the Lord in our daily lives. As God wants to use us for such a time as this. And by the way, is there not a cause? Is it not worth it? Frankly, I don't believe in playing church, and if Jesus Christ is worth serving, He's worth my all, and if the local church is worth having, it's worth doing it well, and if we simply want to be some nice social country club, instead of a local church that's serving Jesus Christ, let's just can it all right now. Because obviously, who wants to play church? I don't. In fact, my pastor said so many times, you're going to have to die doing something. You might as well die with your boots on serving Jesus Christ. And he used to say, I'd rather pump gas at the Holiday Station than just, you know, play church here. No, those are the days they pumped gas. Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. And you know, as I think of being faithful to the Lord for such a time as this and being willing to be used as an instrument in God's hands, that's what the story of Esther chapter 4 is all about as we finally turn there. Esther chapter 4. For we have seen in chapters 1 and 2 the personal selection of Esther by virtue of the dethroning of Vashti in chapter 1 and the deciding on of Esther in chapter 2. And then at the end of chapter 2 we saw the discovery by Mordecai of a plot to kill the king Ahasuerus and how God used him to uncover the plot, expose the plot. The information was confirmed and the two individuals were hung. And yet he was not recognized or rewarded for what he had done, at least not then. We then saw last time in chapter 3 the diabolical intention of Haman as an instrument of Satan to destroy the Jews. Some 5 million of them probably lived in the Persian Empire at that time. As Haman concocted a plan that he then brought to the king to exploit and to destroy all the Jews in the Persian Empire in one single day. The king was duped and was enticed by virtue of Haman promising a large sum of money if this were to come to pass, so that they wrote and decreed an inflexible law of the Medes and the Persians, which could not be changed, that in such and such a date, every Jew was to be killed. But what a wonderful backdrop for the providential grace of God. And how did Mordecai respond to the decree? Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. That was against the rules. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. See, Mordecai's appearance and actions were those of a person showing great grief or deep repentance. Mordecai was neither afraid nor was he ashamed to let people know where he stood. He had already told the officers at the gate that he was a Jew. And now he was telling the whole city that he was not only a Jew, but he opposed the decree of the king. Now I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to stand up for Jesus Christ when called upon to do so. Now make sure you're fighting the right battles, though, that you're dying on the right hill. But are you willing to stand up for Jesus Christ? You say, well, I might get some flack for that. Oh, yeah. All them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you see, Oriental kings lived in an artificial paradise that sheltered them from the realities of life. And that's why no one in sackcloth and ashes was to be seen by them, because that's a negative, and they didn't want to deal with that. It's like some people in our day. They don't want to see anything negative. They don't want to see anyone hurting, no one grieving, no one dying. The Scottish preacher George Morrison of old says, and I quote, "No sackcloth must come within their gates. They must have a good time at any cost. They must live their easy and comfortable lives as if there were no voices calling them." What a difference between King Ahasuerus and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, "I'm willing to see you at your point of need. I know all about you. I know every burden you're carrying. In fact, this is what I say to you, my child. Cast your care upon me, for I care for you." 1 Peter 5:7. "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain you. He shall not suffer the righteous to be moved." Psalm 55:22. What a difference between the King of Kings and King Ahasuerus. And the Jews were fasting, and they were weeping, and they were wailing. But remember, with fasting, almost always was prayer. I would assume they were praying here. And what is it that God has to allow in our lives to bring us to our knees? Isn't it true that so often when things are going well, we just don't really see our need to depend on the Lord? And it's not until it all hits the fan that we begin to realize, I have a need. Lord, help me to remember, I'm weak, but you are strong. As the song says. And they saw they were weak. They saw they were in danger. They saw, come that day, they were dead. And they were fasting, weeping, wailing, and praying, and turning to the Lord, who they should have been turning to all along. But what about Esther? She's in the palace. She's a Jew. How would she react or respond? Verse 4. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. She heard about her cousin Mordecai, who had raised her. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. But he would not accept them. Emotionally, what was Esther's reaction to the news? She was deeply distressed. She was exceedingly grieved. She heard about Mordecai. Now, she may not have known all the reasons why he was doing that, but she knew that someone whom she loved was in grief, and that grieved her. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are to weep with those who weep, and we're to rejoice with those that rejoice. There's a time to cry, and there's a time to put away our tears as well. For we do experience grief in this world. We experience suffering, don't we? You say, well, why do I suffer? Well, sometimes due to the curse. Adam's sin and the disease and death that came out of that affects you and me, and we suffer. In some cases, we suffer due to the cause of Christ, for it's given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His sake, Philippians 1:29. Sometimes we suffer due to sinful choices and the consequences of them in our own life. For be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Sometimes we may suffer due to Satan. Job did, though he had no idea the cause of it unless Job wrote the book of Job and God clued in later. And knowing that her cousin was grieving, what was Esther's reaction towards Mordecai? She sent him some normal clothes. Well, I don't know about you, but that just doesn't hit the target. It's not that he didn't have some normal clothes back at home. Now, maybe she did so to dress him quickly because she knew how fickle the king was. Maybe she didn't know the reason for the grief. And by the way, if you're going to be used to help someone else in grief, you do need to ask some questions. What's causing the grief? To perhaps discern the cause and the symptom. And to point people to the Lord so that you're not like Harry, Larry, and Moe, the three comforters of Job, who pinned the tail on the wrong donkey, saying, well, in light of the calamities that come your way, you must have secret sin in your life. And while indeed at times we do, and we reap what we sow, there is such a thing as unjust suffering. We must remember that option. And you know, when someone else is hurting, sometimes we can be so selfish, thinking only of how this will affect us instead of how it's affecting them. In fact, I have said before, but it bears repeating, that in light of the demographics of our church, many of you will experience the loss of your parents over the next 10 years, if you haven't experienced it already. And when someone experiences a death in the family, it is an opportunity for us as believers to pray for them, to share a meal with them, to point them to the Lord, to be of help in what ways we can. And there's a great difference between how an unbeliever ministers at that time and a believer. Unbelievers can bring a meal. Unbelievers might say, I'm praying for you. But oftentimes, they have nothing to share. It reminds me when my mother-in-law was dying of cancer in the hospital here in Duluth. She was visited by the chaplain. I'm sure he meant well, but he said nothing of any benefit. And on his way out that day, he said, well, have a peaceful night. And she put up her fingers like this. In fact, put a marker here in Esther and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. Because you see, if you're going to be used for such a time as that, oftentimes the Lord has to prepare you for those times and minister you through those times so that you could be used to minister to someone else in their time of need. What do we read in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able ministers again, to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, when we're going through our trials and difficulties and we need comfort and we find comfort from the Lord, His promises, the prayers of His children and so forth, that as a result, as God ministers to us, He then teaches us how we might be used of Him to point others to the Lord and be used to comfort them. You see, your trial is way beyond you. And even if it's a grievous one with a loved one who's deeply sick or physically hurt or so forth, that God uses those things to touch usually many lives and to teach you some valuable lessons about relying on the Lord and being used of Him. That's why we read in verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened, and not only burdened, beyond measure, that's a lot, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, we thought we were dead meat. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, which we're so prone to do, but in God who raises the dead. You know, God allows you to be put in situations where there's nowhere to turn but Him. And if you're willing to respond to Him, the God who can raise the dead can deliver you through your situation, and in some cases, out of it even. In fact, as I think of grief, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For when you experience the loss of a loved one, especially if they knew Jesus Christ, you may have sorrow, but you have sorrow with hope. We read in chapter 4, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, the unsaved, they sorrow, but they have no hope, no confident assurance of future blessing in that person's life. But when you know they're saved, it's not goodbye, it's see you later. You're going to see them again. You know they really are better off. If they're not saved, it would have been better for them to have suffered longer on planet Earth and been saved by the grace of God than not. Though we even know in the death of one we're not sure was saved, that God loved them more than we did. Christ died for them. He provided salvation for them. In many cases, they have heard the gospel. And frankly, in heaven, we'll find some people and we'll be surprised that they made it, saved by grace. And we'll be surprised that some didn't make it because they never trusted in Christ alone. And yet, God wants to comfort us so that we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. The next verse tells us, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." What part of them will He bring? He'll bring their soul. Why? Because their body is in the ground. And by the way, though burial is the normal biblical approach to the carrying of the body after death, the Bible nowhere prohibits cremation. It's a decision of Christian liberty. And you know, you've heard it said, it's not over till the fat lady sings. You know, I've heard that. When it comes to someone's life, it's not over till they're dead. And I do believe in deathbed conversions. In fact, if you don't believe in that, just stop and think about the thief on the cross, the ultimate deathbed conversion. For hours before he died, he turns to the Lord after he had railed on him with the other thief and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Have you ever been baptized?" He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, "Oh, by the way, what church have you go to?" He didn't say, "By the way, have you ever repented of your sins? Because you've had a lot. In fact, you got nailed there because of that." No, he didn't do that either. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if God could save a dying thief on a cross, can't He save a dying sinner on a deathbed? In fact, I've heard of, in the last 2 weeks or so, 4 people saved. Where God used an individual in our church to preach the gospel to someone on a deathbed, and they got saved. In fact, some will share that Wednesday night with you. Amazing what God could use someone for such a time as this. And in fact, you know, after you're dead, God can still use you. You say, "Really? How can He use me? I'm in heaven." He can use your funeral for the gospel to be preached. In fact, some people get saved, more people get saved at some people's funeral than their whole life. He can use your funeral as long as you're thinking and praying and planning it. Otherwise, some apostate liberal church will have it. And the gospel may not even be preached there. And that's why you need to make good funeral preparations. You say, "Well, you know, I'm not that old." Well, make them anyhow. You never know. And sometimes if your unsaved relatives get a hold of it and make the decisions for you, who knows what will happen? And yet even then, by the grace of God, there's occasions when believers have been able to get up at their loved one's funeral and give them the gospel. Might be the only time that church has ever heard the gospel. Back when I was down in Texas recently, I had a believer that I've met come up to me and say, I was chatting with him, and he said, you know, my mother or father died. And it was agreed upon that when they died, I'd give the gospel. So this was in Iowa, and so he went into this liberal church, United Church of Christ. You know, they're about as get any farther left, you start going right. You know, that kind. And they don't preach the gospel. They don't make any bones about it. They're universalists. They think everyone goes to heaven, basically. And he got up in that church and he preached the gospel. He said there was a lady in the back going, yes! They said 2 weeks later, he told me, 2 weeks later, they were still talking about it. Never heard the gospel preached like that before in that church. But God can use you for such a time as this. Now, what can we learn from this? Number one, that another's grief may be your opportunity to minister to them for Jesus' sake. It might be in the life of an unbeliever, might be in the life of a believer. Now, I'm all for timing, sensitivity, wisdom, right time to say things to people. In the life of a believer, we can be there to pray, encourage, and so forth. An unbeliever, remember, we don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, simply your servants for Jesus' sake. 2 Corinthians 4:5. But also we can learn from this passage that to minister effectively, we need to utilize the wisdom and Word of God. In pointing others to the Lord. Because it's not about us, it's about Him. It's not about our words, it's about His Word. It's not about some news we can share with Him about us. It's about the good news we can share with them about Jesus Christ and how He shed His blood on the cross. In fact, I heard another great story about a gal who had gotten saved about 3 or 4 years ago. She grew up in a Baptist church down south. And that is the Bible Belt, more belt than Bible usually. And she had been told for years to pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus in her heart. And as a result of getting into some good teaching 3 or 4 years ago, she got saved. And has had a concern for her family. You still go to that Baptist church. So she was going to make a visit upon them recently. And she sent her mom and her siblings the gospel booklet and some other literature. And in doing so, made the trip. And she got there and no one wanted to talk to her about it. So she goes to the Baptist church she grew up in with her family, and while she's there, her 79-year-old pastor got up and said, you know, I'm going to share some things with you today, and some of you probably aren't going to like it, but I'm going to tell you anyhow. He says, I just want you to know, all these years I've had the message wrong. Which would take tremendous humility for a 79-year-old man to say. So you're not saved by saying the sinner's prayer. You're not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. You're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and putting your faith in Him. Needless to say, she was shocked. In fact, he says that other stuff, that's all hogwash. Wow. I don't know this for a fact, but I think. I wouldn't be surprised if her mother, in getting that gospel booklet, gave it to her pastor. And he read it. And it was the opposite effect the mother thought. You never know how God will use you. A lot of times you don't even know how. In fact, I'm reminded this week I was down in Dallas for a conference, and while I was there, I was sitting at the table next to Dr. Charles Ryrie. Many of you know Dr. Ryrie from his Ryrie Study Bible. I've gotten to know Dr. Ryrie over the years, and I said hi to him, and he said, hi, Dennis, I want you to know I really appreciate getting your journal, Grace Family Journal. And in his message at the banquet that night, he mentioned He was encouraging people to be clear on the gospel and to write, and he said this, you know, the first thing I ever wrote was a gospel tract when I was back in seminary, because I wasn't really happy with all the other tracts. And he wrote this, and he says, you know, it hasn't been in print probably for years, you know. When it was over, I went up to him, and I said, Dr. Rye, would it happen to be the think tract? And he said, yeah, it was the think tract. And he said, well, actually, we've been printing this in our church for at least 10 years. He said, really? He said, let me tell you a story, Dennis. He said, I was a seminary student, and I went and I wrote this track, and I went and had it printed, and I had 8,000 printed, and it cost me $32 60 years ago. I mean, he's close to 90. Did he have any idea how his tract was still being used? No. But do we need to? Can't we trust God will use his word? But what an encouragement at times when we do hear. And then he looks me in the eye and he goes, could you send me some? I said, sure. Will you let God use you for such a time as this? Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for your grace and your Christ's love for us, how he gave his life on Calvary for us. Thank you. Pray that you could have used this message to encourage us how you want to use this, to challenge us that so often we are the problem, to motivate us with your love and to remind us how we need to be faithful what you called us to do. To do it is unto you, but to do it through your enablement, your way on your terms. Thank you again. How while we can't do everything, we can, by your grace, do something. And while you indeed have a body concept and a team ministry, you want to use us individually in your plan, in contact with the people we come in our sphere of influence, to point them to Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' name.